Yes, sir. Question in the back. Think it's coming. If you would open in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. Really appreciated Joel's message last week. And whenever I first realized where he was going to be stopping, I kind of just was skimming over the passage, the next few verses, and I thought, I'll just kind of brush over these and then get down a little bit further. It's funny how the Lord has different plans. And it's all his word, and it's all beneficial. And as I was starting to read some of these kind of in-between verses, there was a lot of things that started coming to my mind about it. And so that's what I'd like to share with you this evening. So Galatians chapter 4, I'm going to start in verse 8. We're going to read just a few verses that Joel had touched on, and then we're going to get into the rest of the stuff that we'll be getting into tonight. Starting in verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, not only when I'm present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have my doubts about you. Let's just pray one more time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you speak. You're always speaking through it. Help us to hear what you have to say. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So, on the handouts that you have, we have our thesis, which is faith in Christ releases us from the bondage of the beggarly elements of the worldly systems. So that's what we're going to be considering tonight. I thought Joel's definition of beggarly elements was fitting. If you remember, it's the idea of luck. It's the idea of there's things that you can do in this world that's going to perhaps bring bad juju or bad luck or bad omens or whatever these things are, and then you can counteract them with things that are going to counterbalance that by four-leaf clovers and rabbit's feet and all this kind of stuff, right? So it's this idea that if we behave in a certain way, then we're going to appease the gods and they're going to smile on us. I remember one time in high school, I had some friends who were watching a basketball game, and they wanted a certain team to win, and they realized that, if we stand on our head, they seem to be doing a little bit better. And then, when that stopped working, you did something different. And then the team, you know, seems to be doing a little bit better for a while. And so it's that idea, right? Like if we behave in a certain way, things are going to go better for us. Not regular actions and consequences, like the forces, the, you know, whatever. But faith in Christ releases us from that bondage of these beggarly elements. Those are the worldly system. And so that's what we want to consider tonight. Brethren, in verse 12, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. Something that struck me about this passage was Paul is telling them it was only because of a physical infirmity that I preached the gospel to you in the first place. But what struck me was Paul's response to our first point here, Paul's response to tribulations or Paul's response to trials. What was he doing in the midst of what most people believe are some kind of terrible infirmity in his eyes, what was he doing? He was preaching the gospel. And I was thinking about that, how if he was still in the beggarly, under the beggarly elements of the worldly system, if he had been stricken with a severe eye disease, where would his mind likely have gone? Well, I'm being cursed, or I'm being punished, or I'm being, you know, there's something wrong with me that's causing this infirmity to happen. I have some notes here if you are following along. Blindness in the Old Testament symbolized sin. It symbolized a spiritual hardness. And so we see that in Deuteronomy, as God is speaking to the Israelites, and he's telling them there'll be a blessing if you follow my law, but there's going to be a curse if you don't. And one of the things he specifically says is the Lord will strike you with blindness. It's right there. That is a curse of not following the law. We have examples of this in Genesis, the men of Sodom. They are wicked men. They want to do wicked things with the angels that came into Lot's house. They were struck with blindness. In 2 Kings, the Syrians who encircled the area where Elisha was, they were blinded. This is still something that is, as we switch from the Old Testament to the New Testament, this is still in the mentality of the people of that day. You see that in John chapter 9. The man born blind, the disciples asked Jesus, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents? This is the way that they thought. Somebody is to blame here. Somebody did something wrong, and that's why this man's blind. And Jesus says it wasn't either of those things. It was for the glory of God could be revealed. So Jesus he's changing people's conception of these kinds of things. And it's faith in him that releases us from that bondage. We see in 2 Corinthians when Paul is talking about this thorn in his flesh, this messenger of Satan, he's pleading with the Lord, Lord, remove this from me, take this away from me, because I have so much that I can do for you. This thing is preventing me from realizing my full potential, right? And Jesus's response to him is, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul's Paul's learning this lesson, and we see that element at play here. He's not sitting there thinking, you know, it's really too bad these bad things happened to me because I can't preach the gospel now. In spite of the fact that these bad things are happening, he's out there preaching the gospel. And that's that was the first thing that I noticed in this passage. And it will go out of order, but I also think that's our first application that we can take is we cannot wait until the moment of crisis to decide how we're going to respond to trials. We have to be determined beforehand what we're going to do. If we are determined to live godly lives, if we're determined to preach the gospel no matter where we are, if we're determined to edify the believers, if we're determined to use the gifts that God has given us, it doesn't matter what happens to us, right? Wherever we find ourselves, what do you think we're going to be doing? We're going to be doing those things. We're not going to wait to see, Lord, did I sleep well enough last night? Did my team win? Did I get the raise? Did the good things happen? Did the right people get into the office? Did the, you know, did the circumstances line up that is going to allow me to live for you? Or I'm going to live for you. It doesn't matter what happens. And we see that here with Paul. We see him in his response to these tribulations. We see that he has been released from these beggarly elements. We see that faith in Jesus has released him from those. And he's not looking at the circumstances. He's looking at the Savior. Our second point here is Paul's going to kind of point out to them that at one point they had responded a particular way to him. And then after being influenced by the Judaizers who are saying, no, it's not just faith in Jesus, it's faith plus the law, that their response toward him has changed. And so he wants them to understand this, that faith in Jesus is going to release them from this bondage that they're subjecting themselves to again. And they don't have to, and he wants them to understand that. And so he's going to use their attitudes, he's going to use their own actions to prove this point. We see here in 13 when it says, it was because of physical infirmity that I preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which is in my flesh, you didn't despise it or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given. So when they first received the gospel, their response to Paul, the Galatians, the first fill in the blank here is the Galatians' response to Paul's teaching, which is before the Judaizers came along. Their response to him was that he was an angel of God. He was somebody who had told them the good news. He was somebody who they treated him as if it was Jesus Christ himself. They were willing to do anything for him. I was reading somewhere that this infirmity in his flesh, when it says they did not despise him or reject him, like there's a very good chance that his face was like disfigured, that he had like the kind of face that you wouldn't be particularly welcoming to, right? Like open wounds or like just like pus or like just like he probably looked crazy. But like regardless of how he looked, what he told them, they received with incredible joy, because who doesn't want to be told that they have hope, that they have been forgiven of their sins, that they have eternal life because of what Jesus Christ has done. You know, these things that he was preaching to them, they received with joy. It didn't matter what he did. And so they initially responded to him that way. It didn't matter what he looked like. But after being influenced by the Judaizers, what does it say here in verse 16? Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And so the Galatians' response to truth after being influenced by the Judaizers, now they're treating him like he's an enemy. And he's saying, hold on just a second. You're going back to the beggarly elements. Your faith plus fill in the blank is actually, it's just fill in the blank. Whatever Jesus plus, whatever the extra thing is, that's the only thing that ends up mattering. And so he's trying to display to them, look, there's a correlation between the way that the heart and the mind and the actions of the person who are influenced only by faith in Jesus Christ, there's a way that they behave. And then there's another way that people behave when they're trying to now start to add something to their salvation. When they're trying to add something to what he's already done, the behavior is different. And he's trying to point out to them, look, you used to behave a certain way and now you're behaving different. And this is an important thing that we can't miss this, because it's easy for us to do this. We'll talk about that more in the next couple of verses here. Point three here is misguided zealousness versus zealous in a good thing. And so zealous is defined as, I found several definitions, but the one that I wrote down here was mounts, and it's to be earnest or eager, to desire, to eagerly desire, to show zeal, feel an attitude or emotion of deep concern. So that would be perhaps maybe the good side of zealous, but there's a bad side of zealous, right? And to be jealous, to be envious, to experience morally corrupt, jealous ill will, to covet as a negative attitude of lust and desire. So zealous can be very good, but zealous can be very destructive. And so he wants them to understand that, look, the people who are trying to get you to be zealous, they're doing this because it's for them. It's not because of, it's not the good that you ought to be doing. And I was thinking about zealousness. I was thinking about if zealousness is, if we are trying to act in a manner to obtain something that is impossible to achieve through effort. Sometimes we think, well, if I try really hard, then I can get there. You can't jump across the Grand Canyon, but maybe if I get a really good running start, I can get there, right? Maybe if I train really, really hard, I'll be able to do it one day. It's misguided, though, right? We would say that's misguided zealousness. You're never going to, no matter how hard you train, you're never going to be able to jump whatever it is, 2 miles or however long it is, you know. However, if we're acting in an extreme manner because we've been given something that's been impossible to earn and it's impossible to lose, that kind of zealousness is what we would say is a good zealousness. You've heard people say probably, if you woke up today and found out that whatever you tried, you couldn't fail at, what would you do? and that's a lot of like raw rock kind of stuff. But like in in the gospel, we find out that God has, he loves us, and that there's nothing that we can do that will ever lose. Like we can't undo that. We can't lose God's love. We can't make him love us better by performing really well. He has promised to provide for us. He's promised to protect us. We're in Jesus' hands, who's in the hands of his Father. There's nothing that's going to happen to us. So in a very real sense, whatever we try for the Lord, we're not going to fail at, right? Because he's with us. And this is not like a name it and claim it sort of a thing. This is like a, like, we're in his hands, and we are, he's taking care of us. And so we have something that we didn't earn and we can't lose. And so with that in mind, we can be extremely zealous, but the zealousness is not for our own benefit. It's for the benefit of other people. And that's, jumping down here to application number 3. We have to be careful. Our own zealousness is not to prove something to ourselves or to other people about our commitment to God. Rather, our zeal should be the energy that we use to emulate God's humble, self-sacrificing behavior towards believers into the world. So we're not acting in extreme manners in order to prove to God that we're his followers, or prove to other people that like we're better than them, or that our faith is somehow more real, or our faith is somehow, you know, like I'm here and John Duckhorn's up here because, you know, his zealousness is better than mine. And then, you know, whoever it is, like, it's not like that. The zealousness that we have is in order to give more is to go to further extremes in order to love people and to bring the gospel to them, and to give more of ourselves. It's not for our own benefit. It's not for our own glory. It's for his. And so Paul's trying to point that out to them, that these people are zealous, but they're not doing it for the right reasons. They're doing it because they are trying to prove to themselves. They're coming from a place of either immaturity, insecurity, ignorance, or inexperience. That's where the bad zealousness comes from. They don't understand what they're doing, or they aren't secure in their foundations, and so they feel like they've got to exert a ton of effort, and then in doing so, they're going to somehow prove to themselves and to other people that, you know, they've got it going on. I was thinking about that, how like, and usually like a new employee, a lot of times they don't really know very much, so they try really hard because they want to, you know, well, they should be trying really hard because they want to kind of earn their keep or whatever, right? You don't really know what you're supposed to be doing, but you're running around like crazy because you want people to know, hey, like, I'm taking this seriously. But that's not what we're called to. Like, God doesn't want us to run around crazy because we're insecure about being his children, and we're exerting all this energy and we're exerting all this effort because we feel like if we don't do that, then we haven't earned our keep. We can never earn our keep because he's already done it. Like, it's already paid. There's nothing left to do. And so we work hard, not in order to get something, but so that we can give as much as we can, because we love the Lord and that's what he did for us. So I already ruined two of our applications. I'm sorry for that. But it's good to think about them again. Again, faith in Christ releases us from the bondage of the beggarly elements of the worldly system. I put at the very bottom of our page, go and do likewise. I think it's important for us to remember that, right? We're not just here to come and talk about concepts about the Bible or stack up, you know, facts or accumulate some kind of a knowledge. It's good to have scriptural knowledge, obviously, but if we're not putting it into practice, it really doesn't matter. Like, that's what the meeting together is about. It grieves me that there seems to be a lot of confusion about what the local assembly should be. And I think that there is a misconception because of our world's thirst for knowledge and the stress that it puts on education, that we adopt, I think, too often that mentality that the church is about the knowledge of God. And that is an element of the church, but it's I don't even know that it's the primary element. Like, it's about meeting together. It's about encouraging each other. It's about living in a way that's honoring to Him. It's about using the gifts that He's given us. It's about giving back to Him, loving His people. And I don't want us to make that same mistake. I don't want us to think that we've accomplished something by learning something new. The important thing is that whatever we know, we do it, right? Like, that seems to be the thing that we're going to be, that's the standard that we're going to be held to, is not necessarily how much do you know, it's what did you do with what I gave you. And so these applications are important. It's important for us to think about what we're reading and then think about what we're going to do in response to it. And I think all of these are good applications. They're certainly good for my heart. I wrote these for me. These are my applications. I didn't leave you much room to write your own. I'm sorry. But this is important for me to decide beforehand, what are you going to do when the hour of tribulation comes? How are you going to respond? Because they are going to come. They will. And if every time they happen, we're just as shocked every time, we're not going to be very effective. But if we already know, hey, come hell or high water, I'm going on for the Lord. And come hell or high water, we're going to go on for the Lord. We're going to be unwavering, irrespective of our circumstances. I was thinking about Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And Nebuchadnezzar says to them, you guys got to bow down to this thing, and if you don't, what God can save you? And they say, we don't even have to talk about this. Like, we're not bowing down. Our God can save us, but even if He doesn't, we're not bowing down. They didn't need to consult each other. They didn't need to say, you know, can we have a week? Can we gather everybody up together and see what they think is best? They knew. We're going for the Lord. And I think that's how we ought to, that ought to be our mentality as well. Second application here, we have to be careful not to become legalistic in our own walks with Christ, slipping into the mindset of either superiority or inferiority according to our doctrines or our efforts or our associations or whatever resources we have. When we think, I'm better because of this, or I'm worse because of this, or we as a collective are better because we do things this way, or we don't do things this way, or we're, then we've missed it. We are back under the bondage to beggarly elements. And so our answer is simply returning in faith to Jesus Christ and looking to him, and then we're released from those things. And again, we've got to be careful that our own zealousness is not to prove something to ourselves. It's not to prove something to others about our commitment to God. Rather, our zeal should be the energy that we use to emulate God, his self-sacrificial, his humble, his love, his gentleness, his mercy, that kind of behavior towards fellow believers, towards the world. When we do that, when we live with that kind of energy, then I think that's when we can make a difference for him. But if we're stuck in, well, I've got to perform in order to get approval, there's no fulfillment there. I know, because I've lived there most of my life. It doesn't work that way. You cannot earn something. We cannot earn this. And so we have to remember we didn't earn it and we can't lose it. And so that gives us the motivation. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that in it you've revealed yourself. You've revealed your character. You've revealed that you are holy and you are eternal. You are just. You are good and loving, and that because of sin, we have no access to you. Because of our failures, and we all have failed, we cannot, we're not even in the same universe as you. And yet, because of your great love for us, you sent Jesus Christ into the world that we could have a relationship with you. You bridged the gap. You made a way, not because we deserved it, but because you love us, because you're good. And Lord, we just want to live lives that are pleasing to you. We want to live lives that honor you, the things that we think, things that we say, the things that we do. We just pray for this this group of believers that regularly meet here. We just pray that all of our lives would be honoring to you, and that we would be edified by meeting together, that we would build each other up, that we would encourage each other, spur each other on, that we would speak truth, that we would grow in knowledge, but we would also grow in our actions. We would grow in the way that we live lives that are pleasing to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.